We're going to go a little shorter than normal tonight, Lord willing. Not because of the light or because of my voice, but because I just want to focus on something that is embedded here. Not really that embedded, but just something really cool that's in Joshua chapter 6. I want to go back... just real quick, and you're like, how are we going to finish early if you go backwards? But you'll see. I want to go back to verse 13 of chapter 5, just really fast. If you haven't been with us, we're studying verse by verse through Joshua, and the story of the Israelites crossing over the Jordan and what it means for us today. As we go on, it gets longer and longer, so it's harder for me to retell the whole story every time. So I'm not going to do that tonight. So if you missed it, go back and listen to one of the teachings in the last, you know, 6 or 7 weeks on the website, and you can get the whole story, or just read the first 5 chapters of Joshua. But something really awesome happened in Joshua chapter 5, starting in verse 13, and that is a character, a person, showed up on the scene. Does anybody remember who that person is? Jesus. Not a picture or a type of Jesus, as we've been referring to pictures or types in the Old Testament of New Testament truths, as we've spoken of Joshua actually being a picture or a type of Jesus in the Old Testament. This is, I believe, literally a Christophany, as we Bible people call it, or you Bible students call it. And that is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Or before Jesus was born in Bethlehem as a baby, he showed up physically, literally. Now, why do we say that this is Jesus? Well, there's one main reason that we say this. One of the side points is that he calls himself the commander. And most Bible translators that I've seen capitalize that word commander. So that's kind of a giveaway to us, but that's not the reason that we believe that. The main reason is what happens when this commander shows up to Joshua. So just to recap without recapping completely, they've just crossed over the Jordan River into the Promised Land, and the water split, just like the Red Sea did for them, to cross on dry land, and they're entering into this promised abundant life that's for them on the other side. And as they do that, Joshua, the leader of the Israelites, a man of war, this guy shows up with swords. And Joshua says, are you for us or against us? And what does Jesus say? Yes. Are you for us or are you for our enemies? And Jesus says, yep. He doesn't answer the question because Jesus isn't on anyone's side. He's on God's side. And yes, God was with the Israelites, but the idea being here, the commander says, I'm the commander, and Joshua bows down. He falls on his face and worships this dude, this commander of the army. And the giveaway that this is Jesus is the reaction, or lack of reaction, if you want to call it that. Anytime throughout Scripture we see an angel or any other being, a person who is being used by the Lord, and another person tries to worship that angel or that other person, they're always saying, get up, do not worship me, I'm not worthy of worship. And remember John in the book of Revelation, I think I would have done the same thing, but the dude got really excited as God was showing him heaven. And he was seeing literal angels before him. And so he's getting a little freaked out and really excited. And so we saw a couple times where John would fall on his face and just start worshiping these angels. And one of my favorites is in the book of John, and it is an angel there. He falls down and starts worshiping, and the angel says, get up. He very strongly says, get up. I'm just a servant just like you. Yes, I'm an angel. But that's the only difference between me and you. I have wings and you don't. But we're just servants of God. Don't worship me. I'm not worthy of worship. Any being that was not Jesus Christ or God himself would refuse worship. And because this commander of the army of the Lord accepts the worship that Joshua gives, we know that this is very likely Jesus himself. Crazy. Cool, I think. But here, there's something that happens that we kind of skimmed over without slowing down last week in verse 13, right before this happens. It says, "It came to pass, then Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand." He lifted his eyes. If you're a Bible student or someone who has read your Bible a lot, this is a phrase you've seen a lot in Scripture. And what's interesting is this idea of lifting up one's eyes to heaven, or lifting up one's eyes in general, that's the idea. It's usually when someone's faced with adversity, they're about to go through something tough, or they have just gone through something crazy, which Joshua is about to go into battle with the people of Jericho. Now, we talked about this, and we'll continue to, that Joshua didn't really fight the Battle of Jericho as much as we sang that growing up. It was actually the commander of the Lord's army, Jesus himself, because we'll see there's not much fighting going on from Joshua and his army. But here, Joshua sees Jesus Christ, but it happens when he lifts his eyes. And this is just it's a key part of the Spirit-filled life, but also just being a Christian in general. That is, where do we lift our eyes when we come in the face of adversity? When we come into trouble, where do we look? Do we look up? Do we look up to the Lord? Or do we look horizontally to some other person? That's the question. So I kind of like that little phrase embedded there, because we do see it throughout Scripture. It's important to see. So the rest of that we covered last week, but I just wanted to go back because that is so cool to me. I want to real quickly, before we start reading, and we're not going to finish chapter 6 if you're checking your watch tonight, but we will tackle a little bit of it. But I want to bring up a couple of the Old Testament laws that were given to the Jews. That is the law of Moses and the laws that came thereafter. That is the Ten Commandments, and then those laws that the Jews had to abide by afterward. And there were hundreds of them, lots and lots of Old Testament laws. And you can read those in the first 5 books of the Bible. But a few of them are very interesting in light of what we're about to read. And so I want to bring them up to you real quick. And if you're taking notes, you can quickly jot them down. I don't have references to all of them, but they are important. So the first one is the role of the priest when it came to war. The priest had one job, and that was to take care of the temple. There's lots of stuff to do in the temple when it came to worshiping the Lord. And we see those things in those first books of the Bible, very specifically laid out. Intricate things that they were called to do. But it was clear that the priest in the Old Testament law always was to serve the temple and be all about worshiping God as a people, as individuals, and that was it. When it came to war, they were to have nothing to do with it. They were not to have blood on their hands. And so that's the first thing. The second thing is, as the Israelites would go into battle, they were told in the Old Testament law to blow 2 silver trumpets. So this is something they would do. You could just write 2 silver trumpets if you want. Or the whole 3 sentences I just said, whatever. But they would blow these trumpets, and that would be the indication, okay, we're going. It's like Braveheart or any of those other movies with war in them. There's always a trumpet blown or some dude screaming at the top of his lungs. This was the thing that God said, this is what I want you to do, Israelites. I want you to blow these 2 silver trumpets, race into battle when I call you to do so. The third thing, the Sabbath day, Shabbat. during war, they were called by God to not fight on the Sabbath. Now, we know this biblically and historically. It got the Israelites into trouble throughout the years, and they took it very seriously. They knew that even if they were in the middle of a battle, when that seventh day came, that day of rest, they had to stop. They had to just not fight. And because of that, there were lots of very bloody endings to battles that they were in. Because once your enemy realizes that you have to sleep on Sunday and you can't fight, they could easily take advantage of that. And that goes, you know, all the way up until recent days. They still, not necessarily to this day, do they abide by this, the Israeli armies necessarily, but in recent years, in the last several hundred years, this has been a problem for the Jews because they want to abide by God's law, which says don't fight on the Sabbath. So it's gotten them into trouble before. But we need to recognize that it is, in fact, a law given to the Jews there. The fourth thing, and this is the last one that I want to talk about here, the Ark of the Covenant. In battle, they were never, ever, ever to bring the Ark of the Covenant near the battle or into the battle. That was just a big no-no. And as we know, the Ark of the Covenant, aside from being just a picture that points to the person of Jesus, which we'll get to in a minute, it contained a lot of very holy relics, as they might call them today, or as we might call them today. But even more importantly, we know that the top of the Ark of the Covenant had what was called the Bema Seat, which held the tangible, physical presence of God on the top, on the seat. Or, I'm sorry, the Mercy Seat, not the Bema Seat. The Mercy Seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant was where the physical, tangible presence of God dwelt. That's a big deal, especially before Jesus died on the cross. Why? Well, because if you read that law, that Old Testament law, the people couldn't just pray to God wherever they were and expect God to hear them. They had to go through rituals, lots of them. They had to make sacrifice. They had to have their sins atoned for. No regular dude could just be in the presence of God. Why? Because they would die. And that's why they would keep the Ark of the Covenant, as God commanded them to do, in that inner part of the temple where only the high priest could go. And he only went in there, he didn't go in there very often. Let's put it that way. And it's not that they weren't excited to be in the presence of God, but they weren't excited to be in the presence of God. Because if a man or a woman was sinless or sinful, if a man or a woman was filled with sin or had any sin that was unconfessed, undealt with, that was not laid upon an animal sacrifice with blood being shed, they would walk into that area where God's presence was and they would just die. Yikes, scary stuff. But because of the importance of the Ark of the Covenant, God said, don't bring it into battle. Ever. Now, the Israelites did that. We're going to see them do that here in a second, but they have done that in other stories, haven't they? Remember 1 Samuel chapter 4? They were in battle with the Philistines, losing, and somebody said, uh-oh, God's not with us. Something is wrong. Something's not going right. And the issue was they weren't supposed to be there at all. They weren't doing the right thing. They weren't following God at that time. But some brainiac decided, hey, let's bring the presence of God into the battle with us. And then God, the presence of God and God himself can win the battle. So let's do it. So they all got super stoked. They carried the Ark of the Covenant in. And what happened? They lost it. Not only did they lose the battle, they lost the Ark of the Covenant. The Philistines took it back and they set it up in their temple where Dagon was. And that's a whole other story, a funny story too. And I know a lot of you know that story. And it's kind of funny. The Philistines are thinking, hey, we have their God. Now we have extra God power because we have their God and our gods. And that's not how it works. especially when you're dealing with the true and living God. And they ended up having to give it back because they really wanted to give it back. And you can read that story in 1 Samuel if you'd like on your own. But these are the four things that I listed there. The priests, the trumpets, the Sabbath, and the Ark of the Covenant. Those are the four laws that we know surrounded, and there's several more, but these are the ones that pertain to our story here right now. Let's start reading in verse 1 of chapter 6. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. Remember the people of Jericho. We know this by Rahab the harlot. If you weren't with us a few chapters ago, the spies went into the land and they went to this harlot's house, and that's where they stayed. And she basically told them, all the people around here, all these huge dudes who should be really scary and you should have no chance against them, they are scared out of their mind of you because they've heard of what your God has done. They heard about the parting of the Red Sea and how you got out of Egypt, and they are scared out of their mind that you're coming here because they know that this is your land. So what happens? They finally get across, and all of the people that are there hide. They go into this huge walled city of Jericho, and nobody's going in, nobody's coming out. They don't want anything to do with Israel. They're scared. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." If you're Joshua, would you be looking at the walls and going, really? "See, I've given you Jericho. Look, all the people are inside, and there's giant walls that you can't climb over. And they have people with weapons on the top of the wall. See, we won." I'd be going, "What? What do you mean you've given it to me already?" But it was by faith that the Israelites understood that, yes, it's true. God has already won the battle. He's already won the war. He's already brought the walls down. And it's this commander of the Lord's army that tells them, "It's done. It's a done deal. You won. Congratulations. But here's how we're going to do it. You shall march around the city, all you men of war, and you shall go all around the you shall go around the city once. This you shall do for 6 days. And seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day, or the Sabbath day, you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priest shall blow the trumpets." Now, little side note, why did God have them march around so much? Couldn't they have just marched around 7 times and then been done with it? Why 7 days? Where they march around once each day, and then the last day they march around 7 times? What's the deal with that? Now, I don't know for sure, but this is an interesting thought. The battle of Jericho, the walls of Jericho, were huge, were massive. They had no hope, really, of winning this battle, at least on their own. But don't you wonder if God didn't have them walk around that city for 6 days so that they could get a really good look at it, just in case they might forget how huge it was? Yeah, it was like 10 feet tall. Remember that? That was awesome. We beat that city. It was 10 feet tall walls. You wouldn't forget how high the walls were if you marched around them that many times. 6 times in a row, and then 7 times on the 7th day. They were, obviously, they would have been looking at them while they're marching around this giant city. And it just makes me think of how God tends to work in the Old Testament and the New when he makes it blatantly obvious that it's him. There's no question that God won the Battle of Jericho. No man in this army could say, "Look at what we did. I am the one who defeated the people of Jericho and defeated the cities and knocked the walls over." It's silliness. No way. Nobody could say that because the odds are so stacked against them. And he made it blatantly obvious to the people of Israel by making them march around the city so much and look at those walls. I think God does that in our lives too sometimes. Before we win the battle, now we know that God has already brought those walls down, the ones that we want to allow him to bring down. It's already done. It's no big challenge for him to defeat that addiction that I have, to defeat those bad feelings that I have for that person, to whatever the sin might be, to have victory over that thing. That's no problem for God. But sometimes it seems that he has us march around that thing for several days or several months or whatever, just so that we can size it up, just so that we can understand, okay, this is too, way too big for me. Lord, go ahead, do it up, knock the walls down. We can't do it. And sometimes I think that, and depending on, you know, where we're at, I think it all has to do with our heart on the issue. If we're saying, yeah, I could do that, then you might need to march around a few more times. And then the Lord will, as you allow him to, bring that wall down. Something to think about. But I think we could avoid the marching in our lives, the marching around in circles before the Lord does the work, if we just believe that he can do it. We just say, all right, Lord, it's yours. You already got this. Go for it. That, I think, is just a recipe for God doing a work, bringing down a wall in our lives. So, if you missed it, we've already covered three of our four things, but let's get to the fourth one first, before we go back. Then Joshua, verse 6, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. There it is. That last thing, the Lord says, bring the Ark in. The Ark's going to be very much a part of this battle. So, just to recap very quickly, we saw the first thing in verse 4. The seven priests shall bear seven trumpets. So the priests they're leading the battle. They're going right in. And then the second thing, the horns. Are these silver horns? Nope. They're ram's horns. Different. Totally different. And totally against the law of God. This is what we're getting at. So we're breaking law number one with the priests, breaking law number two with the ram's horns. Law number three goes down with the seven times on the seventh day. That is the Sabbath. Not only are they working on the Sabbath, which was strictly forbidden, battling on the Sabbath, totally wrong, but they're marching around seven times. That's seven times more than they marched around the rest of the days of the week. Totally going against the law of the Sabbath to keep it holy, to not work on that day. And then finally, number four, the Ark. They were called to bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them. What is the deal? Why is this commander of the Lord's army telling the Israelites, break all your laws, break all the laws of God? Can this be Jesus? How could Jesus tell the Israelites to break his own laws? That makes no sense. It does. It does make sense. Follow with me here. I would argue that, and I'll show you why here in a second, but all of these things, all four of these things, are pictures or types that point to the person of Jesus Christ. First we have, and I'm going to have you flip to a couple places real quick, and we're not actually going to be much longer, so miraculous. Flip real quick to Hebrews. Keep your finger here, but flip to Hebrews chapter 4 just real fast. Hebrews gives us some great insight into a lot of these Old Testament stories. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. What's that? The author of Hebrews is saying right here, Jesus Christ is our high priest. He is the priest. but not just any priest. He's the priest of priests. He's the high priest. So he is fulfilling this whole idea of a priest, the whole position of a priest. Number two, so that was number one. Number two, trumpets. Who proclaims the most the gospel message or trumpets out the good news? Jesus. He was the one who brought the good news. If anyone believes in me, he'll be saved. Believing in the work of the cross, believing in what Jesus did, he is fulfilling, if you would, those trumpets. Number three, Hebrews 4. Hopefully you're still there. Just flip back a few verses. Probably don't have to flip. Verse 9. Actually, let's read all the way from verse 4 real quick. For he had spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest, since therefore it remains that some must enter it. And those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. What's the idea? Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. That's the idea here. Anyone who believes on him has God's rest or the Sabbath. So the whole idea of the Sabbath really points to Jesus. And then finally, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, of course, there's all these relics, all of these things, the tangible presence of God on the mercy seat, Jesus Christ being the most merciful of all. He fulfilled the law and the prophets, we're told, in the New Testament. Jesus is it. Jesus was the whole point that the Ark of the Covenant existed. It was to point to this coming Savior who would fulfill all the law, all the prophets, and have mercy upon the whole world, anyone who would believe on him. So Jesus very much encompasses the Ark of the Covenant. Colossians. Flip to the left just a little bit. Colossians chapter 2. This is the crux. This is where it all comes to a point. Colossians 2, right there in verse 16. Now, we actually covered some of this in Romans, which is interesting. But it says there in Colossians 2:16, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are shadows of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. What's that? Don't let anyone judge you on what day you worship. We have to worship on Saturday. Saturday is the Lord's day. Or no, Sunday. It's traditionally a Sunday. If you go to church on a Saturday, you're not even saved. It's dumb, obviously. If you eat bats, there's no way you're saved. Because the law of God says that eating bats is forbidden. So if you eat a bat, you're done. This is what Paul is saying to the church at Colossae. He's saying, hey, the new moons, the whatever you eat and drink, the festivals, the Sabbath day, don't let anyone judge you concerning these things. These things don't matter because, the next verse, they are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is Christ. The substance is Christ. What's the idea? Shadow. It'd be like, and I know that a few of you have probably heard this, but I love this example. It'd be like Becca and Christy are going, they're going down to Becca's parents' house for a few days. And they come back on Monday. And I'm working in the yard when they pull up. Becca and Christy jump out of the car and they run over to me, Daddy! And I'm excited to give him a hug. Christy, obviously, is the one saying daddy. Hopefully. Yeah. Thank you. And they're running over to me, and I'm arms out, just waiting for a big hug. And then they both jump on the ground in front of me and start kissing my shadow on the pavement. My yard is pavement, apparently. They start kissing my shadow because the sun's out. And they're saying, oh, I missed you so much. And they're kissing my shadow over and over again and trying to hug my shadow on the ground. And I'm standing there going, what? What are you doing? Get up. I'm right here. Like, why are you kissing the ground where my shadow is when that's just a really poor outline of me? I'm not that short. I'm right here. I have you can actually hug me. You don't have to try to do this flat hug thing on the ground. I would get frustrated, obviously. Think about the Lord. Think about Jesus. Because this says that all of those Old Testament things, the Sabbaths, the new moon, what we eat and what we drink, the Old Testament law, it all points to Jesus, the person of Jesus. And here we, in our silliness, we go, oh, the Sabbath, we got to keep Sunday, the Sabbath. That's when we worship God. And yes, we should read our Bibles and listen to the Lord and all that, but we really need to make sure that we do these things, that we worship this way, that we worship on this day, that we don't eat gluten. No, I'm just kidding. I know that's not something that people argue biblically. But there are things that people, we don't smoke. We got to make sure we don't smoke. We got to make sure we don't get tattoos. We got to make sure that we don't go mixed bathing. Now, I bring this up because this is something that has not even that long ago, this was a huge issue in the church. And it just kind of it gives perspective a little bit. The idea of a man and a woman swimming in a pool together, or even at the beach near each other, was totally sinful. You can't swim next to a woman if you're a man, or vice versa. Totally sinful. You can't be a part of the church or be saved and go mixed bathing. That kind of shows me, and hopefully us, the silliness of some of these arguments. We say, yeah, we love Jesus, but then we spend all of our time focusing on something else, something that is just straight up religion. It's the religious aspect of Christianity, and Christianity is a religion. That's true. But at the same time, it's all about Jesus. If we start focusing on any point of the law, if we start focusing on the color of the carpet within our church, if we start, and these are all things that churches have split over. Like, I want purple carpet. No, I want green carpet. Okay, I'm going to a different church. Or we're starting our own church with green carpet. Dumb. And if we think that's dumb, think about what the Lord is doing as we're kissing his shadow. Oh, the Ark of the Covenant. Where is the Ark of the Covenant? It's somewhere. We know it's got to be somewhere. And so people spend their whole lives trying to find the Ark of the Covenant. If they just watch Indiana Jones, they would know where it was. But it's funny. And hopefully it gives us perspective because the whole point is Jesus. And that's what Paul says here in the book of Colossians. It's a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. That's the substance. Now, we've been in the book of Joshua looking at the Spirit-filled life. That is being filled with the Holy Spirit, which is real, which is something that exists. And our Baptist brothers and sisters like to ignore the Spirit. Our Pentecostal brothers and sisters like to focus only on the Spirit. And it's interesting. But I think there's a balance. And the balance is what, you know, the Bible instructs us to do. And we can look at the book of Acts. We can look at Acts 2:42 and see what the early church did, what they focused on. And it was absolutely Spirit-led. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit, baptized in water, which can happen at the same time as we've talked about. They were led by the Spirit daily, but they also read their Bibles. They worshiped Jesus together. They focused on the things that mattered. They didn't focus on the things that don't matter. Or I should say the shadow. The things of the Old Testament, the laws. So that brings us all to the very last thing. And I was going to get through more of this chapter, but we won't. Because I think this is good. But why did Jesus break all of these Old Testament laws? Why did he tell them to do things backwards, to do things the wrong way? Well, because Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things. Anytime you see Christ present, anytime Jesus is there, and he was, you have to get this, Jesus was physically with the Jews at this time. And anytime he's there, the law is fulfilled. The idea is he fulfills all of those things. Those laws, they point to him. So there's no need to keep them. Jesus himself is saying, do it this way. Bring the ark in, use the priests, use these other horns. Do it on the Sabbath, 7 times as hard as you did the rest of the days. This is what I want you to do. But he can do that. Why? Because he is the fulfillment. He is the substance. It's not about the shadow. And that's what perhaps the Israelites, their instinct would have been to say, uh-uh, we ain't doing it that way. Now think about Joshua going to his other burly, battle-stricken, experienced dudes with swords, with ripped muscles, and saying, all right, here's what we're going to do. Yeah, yeah. We're going to very quietly march around the city. Yeah. And then we'll take out our weapons and climb the walls and start stabbing people in the throat, right? No. Then we're going to go to sleep after we get around. And then the next day we'll wake up. Yeah, yeah, this is it. And we'll walk around the city. Yeah, and then we'll siege the door, right? No, then we'll go back to sleep. We'll do it very quietly. And then the last time, oh yeah, this is it. This is the one. We're going to go around 7 times. Yeah, that'll freak them out, 7 times. And then we'll blow our trumpets. Yeah. And then we'll attack, right? No. And then that's it. What do you mean that's it? What would you say if you were a soldier and this is what your leader is saying? This is what we're supposed to do. Let's march around, be really quiet about it, and then we'll blow some horns and wait. Let's go, Joshua. It sounds like a great plan. I'd be gone. But that's because I'm faithless. That doesn't sound like a good battle plan to me. But that's what God told Joshua to do. And as we're going to read, finally, next week, maybe, Lord willing, they're going to defeat Jericho. The walls are going to come a-tumbling down, and they're going to take the city. But as we'll see, it has nothing to do with them. It has nothing to do with their strength. It has nothing to do with their weapons. It has nothing to do with even how hard they blew the trumpets. It only has to do with what God did. Jesus said, this is what I want you to do, and it's going to work, and it will. So the one thing for tonight that I want you to go away with, if nothing else, is this. Are we focusing on, maybe corporately as a group, as the 1824 group here, or Athey Creek, or the church in Portland, or the church of the United States, or the church of Jesus Christ as a whole in the world today? Are we focusing on the shadow? Are we so honed into the shadow of the things to come? Or are we worshiping, hugging, kissing Jesus? And that is what worship actually means. If you look at the original word there for worship, it simply means to turn and kiss. I know a lot of you know Bobby Belt. One of my favorite things that he has ever done, in my opinion, is he came to the worship auditions 2 years ago. It was the first one we did. It was just trying to find people to help out with worship on Sundays. But Bobby showed up, who plays nothing. He doesn't sing or anything, but he's like, hey, can I audition? And it was kind of in between people, and we were like, sure, what do you want us to play? And he's like, oh, no, I'm good. And he walked up on the stage, and he just went like this for a couple minutes, and it was really funny. I mean, it was hilarious. I was cracking up. I like Bobby Belt a lot. He's a good guy. But that is what worship means. It simply means to turn and to kiss. And God forbid that we kiss anything other than Jesus. And that's what we tend to do. We are so easily duped by either the things of this world or even good things, or things that were good, like the Old Testament law, or even some things that they do in the book of Acts, like their Bible. We study the Bible. We love the Bible. But if we worship the Bible as a book, and we forget about the Holy Spirit, that is the actual living part of the Word, Jesus Christ himself, we're missing it. We're totally missing it. So I hope we get that tonight, and may the Lord help us to figure that out. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for what you're doing in this group of people. I just see you moving and working, and I pray that, Lord, you would guide all of us to have that desire to be filled with your Spirit, Lord, to walk with you daily and to just be used by you. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who they don't know you at all because they've never confessed and believed in what you did on the cross, I pray they would do that tonight. Or if there's anybody here who just feels like their walk is dry, like there hasn't been life, like you haven't been working in them recently, Lord, I pray that we would individually ask for your Holy Spirit to come upon us, Lord, to dwell inside of us and to use us. We know that you will give us the Holy Spirit to anyone who asks. That's what you tell us in your word, Lord. It's a promise, and I pray that we would have that desire, Lord, to be used by you daily. Seems scary, seems like some giant walls in Jericho, but we know that nothing is too big for you, not even close. So we thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer, for meeting with us always, and we just want to give you the rest of this week and this evening in Jesus' name. Amen.